Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Knowing God as Father and His Principles for Living series. This is Session 4 with Dennis Peacock.
We talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is Jehovah and that Jesus Christ has always been the God with whom man has dealt with because, as Hebrews 13:8 says, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that there is one mediator between God the Father and man, Jesus Christ, and that He has always been the mediator, and that it was Jesus Christ who gave us the law, not some strange Jehovah or God the Father. And once you see that, it has tremendous implications in the way that you interpret the law, because if you reject the law, you're rejecting the lawgiver, and Jesus is the lawgiver. And, you know, there's about 2 weeks worth of discussion if we were to get into that. But I think for the sake of those of you listening, you need to know that when you get into these distinctives between the ministry of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it really does have very significant implications. Looking now to our last teaching, number 4, drawing from our natural experiences. Let me give you a little story that was told me. I believe it to be true. Dave Wilkerson, some years ago, in working in New York with street kids, in his ministry, a young, happened to be black, inner-city kid, had received Christ, and Dave got up to teach on the fatherhood of God. And this literally happened. This young kid, about halfway through the teaching, gets up and walks out of the room, and Dave says, "Where are you going?" And the kid says, "If God is a father, I want nothing to do with Him." And I think that tells us a lot. It lets us know that one of the primary reasons why fatherhood is under such huge attack is because it's an indirect attack at the fatherhood of God. Now, usually what happens when we teach on this material in an audience is I can watch people going through deep changes, and I try not to let you know that I know what's going on because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But when you teach, unfortunately, you can read people. And the more you teach, the more you're able to read people. And in an audience like this, when I teach, there's usually people, it's very clear to me, are going through a million changes because of the negative effects that their own natural fathers had in their life. But when we get to fatherhood, the very word father is painful. The very word father has images connected with it which are less than godly or less than desirable. And I want to talk about that in our closing session here this morning. Now, Paul tells us that our natural families are the great seminary or qualifier for spiritual experience as a church family leader. We know, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, and Titus 1, 6, that a man could not become a governor in the church, church leadership, without being a good family man. That the qualification for church government is family. Now, there are exceptions like Paul, who was single. There are always exceptions to those kinds of rules. But the rule is that the man, in order to be an elder or a deacon, had to have believing children and had to manage his own household with dignity, not with just force. Now, I had an interesting debate discussion with a dear brother here a while back at a small gathering of leaders as to how old, as a rule, somebody ought to be before they're an elder. And in my experience, 25 years into ministry and having worked in building quite a few churches, I look back at my experience of ordaining men based on ministry gifts that never should have been ordained because their families were not in order enough, and the family is the greatest indicator of where that man is really at, regardless of their gifts. Now, I don't want to get into this too deep. I've talked about this before, But it's important for us to understand, even in a cursory way, a superficial way, some of the implications of these concepts. Now, as some of you know, the church being unified until 1054 in the division between the church in Constantinople and Rome, the church up to that point in time had not required that the bishops be single or celibate. Up until the 1200s, Hildebrand being the great reforming pope, up until the 1200s, virtually all the bishops in the church were married family men. Now, what developed in the corruption of that situation is that the bishoprics were being passed down through family lines rather than on the ground of spiritual qualification. Many, many examples, numerous examples of scandals where men were selling their bishoprics and passing on their bishoprics to corrupt, unsaved sons. Hildebrand, the great reformer of the 12th century, began to deal with that and issued a papal bull that said, as of X date, bishops must either leave their wives and families and become single, and we will no longer permit officers of the church to be married. Now, that was a solution which is like cutting off your nose to spite your face. I understand why he was trying to do what he did, but the effect of it was to totally take church government away from family government. Huge implications. Now, if the gospel is a story of a father and a son, which the gospel viewed from 100,000 feet, that's what it is. You and I are along for the ride. The gospel is a story of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a family story. It's a story about the family of God within Himself. It's the story of the love for God the Father, for God the Son, and the love of God the Son for God the Father, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the one who enables that to take place. The gospel is about family. God will always be a father. Jesus will always be a son. That is the very nature of the gospel. It is family. Now, if you take family away from the church in its governmental dimension, you have violated the very nature of the gospel itself. So that you might be preaching the cross, and you might be preaching the blood, and you might be preaching the Bible as inerrant, and you might be preaching all those good things, but you have in fact gutted the heart of the watermelon, so to speak. You have taken the spirit of the gospel out of the gospel, and you're left with a husk or a hull. Because the center of the gospel is family. Fatherhood, sonship, brotherhood, sisterhood. The heart of the gospel is family. So that when Hildebrand, in his twisted genius relative to this point, and I recognize he was a genius administrator, but when he did this, nature abhorring a vacuum, nature rushed in to fill this qualifying mechanism called family. Because what Paul says in preaching the gospel is that the family is our seminary. It is the seminary training ground for church government. By the way, just so that you're clear, the scripture, ladies, and hear me through, the scripture does not teach women in church government. Now, if that's offensive, be offended by division of labor in the Godhead. You see, the only reason that we have the feminist movement relative to the church is not just because men have been male chauvinist pigs. We have been. Guilty as charged. But that is not the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is not our chauvinism, it's a lack of proper theology relative to the Trinity, which is why all heresy begins with the way you view the Trinity. Because there is a division of labor in the Trinity. No part of the Godhead is superior to any other part of the Godhead. Once you view function, you're no longer concerned about who's better. Who is better, God the Father or God the Son? It's an insane question. You can't ask that question. Who's better, the Holy Spirit or God the Father? It's an insane question. It has no meaning. Because what you're really addressing is the functions that they do, not who is better. And once you understand that about the nature of the Trinity, then divisions of labor between men and women are no longer issues about who is better or who is superior, which is an insane question. It's a question of division of labor. And because we haven't understood that in the body of Christ, we have exported that whole argument that men are better than women or women are better than men or any of that kind of nonsense. The concept of division of labor with co-equality of being is a concept that comes out of the Trinity. And because we have not done our historical homework, we're not able to deal with divisions of labor without making one sex or one person better than somebody else, when better is not even the way to think. Am I communicating? So when we talk about government in the body of Christ, ladies, I know there's prophetesses. Scripture is very clear about that. But if we're talking about elders or church government in that way, in the New Testament, you don't find women functioning in that role. That is not male chauvinism. That's division of labor as modeled in the Godhead itself. Can you say amen? Do you understand what we're saying? Huge principle. See, if you don't understand the Godhead, there's no way that you can have a division of labor in your family without one son or daughter feeling that somebody else gets special privileges because they get to do something associated with their division of labor that somebody else doesn't do. Well, take it back to God, because that's the way God functions. The Trinity is everything relative to our theology. It's the model out from which we get proper theology. Now, what happened as a result of the seminary, the family being removed, is the rise of the university and the monastic systems that it's not coincidental that they emerged in the 11 and 1200s. The European universities, University of Paris, for example, was going strong in the 1200s. The Greek order of the academy swept in to the body of Christ because it was the only other training model that was available to the Western mind once the family experience was removed. They knew that they needed to train church leaders. How were they going to do it? Well, the answer was no longer the training of church leaders by being qualified through family and relationship with apprenticeship with your dad. You with me? The whole concept of apprenticeship with your father was inherent with church government. That was removed. Now the only thing left to them was the academy. And out of that came the monastic orders. And out of that came the rise of what is called scholasticism and the emergence of Thomas Aquinas and a whole new body of thinking, which up to that point in time had pretty much been held at bay, except as it showed up in various heresies relative to Platonism that had been continually harassing the church. But now the doors came swinging wide open, and Greek Aristotelian philosophy came sweeping in into the monastic orders, reinforced by the genius of Thomas Aquinas, who was a genius, who is considered by the Roman Catholic Church, and properly so, as their primary historic theologian, or certainly right up on the very top of their theologians. Now, the consequence of that to us today is immense. Because instead of qualifying our pastors or our elders by virtue of the biblical criteria, which begins with family, because as Paul said, if a man can't manage his own household, how can he manage the household or the family of God, we have turned to the seminary system. We have taken a Greek model rather than a Hebrew model and made that Greek model the qualifier as to whether or not somebody is able to lead, instead of whether or not the man, for example, is not a chauvinist, and it reveals it by the way they treat their wife and their female children. The man reveals in the way that he brings discipline to his children, his grace, his balance between law and grace is revealed in the way that he raises the kids and the way that he relates to his wife. And the wife reveals whether or not she is a support partner and one flesh with the ministry of her husband by virtue of the way that you see them functioning together. And since what we're trying to model in the church is, again, the relationship of the Trinity, and without pressing this analogy at all, you could make Jesus, and I'm reluctant to say this, but again, only by analogy, not by fact, there's very strong ways in which Jesus relates in a female role relative to God the Father as a servant of God the Father. That's not a, wouldn't be doing violence conceptually. I mean, don't, you could crucify me if you took that out to its extreme, but it is a clear picture. Then we can see whether or not the wife and the husband are modeling Father-Christ relationship in the way that they function together, and it is that spirit that we want to bring into the local church, because it is that spirit that we want to get in all the natural families that are a part of that church. And it's the spirit of fathers who view their daughters as every bit co-equal to their sons that we want to get into the church. It's the spirit of the balance between law and grace in the raising of kids that we want to get into the church. Now that whole dimension, and I'm just scratching the surface, that whole dimension of life has essentially been lost to us in the body of Christ, because we don't qualify our leaders by virtue of their family life. We qualify them on the grounds of their preaching ability, their soul power, their education, or God knows whatever other characteristics we qualify them by. Small wonder then that we have gotten into the business of raising religious corporations instead of spiritual families. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out pretty quick why the church has become more of a religious corporation than a family, and why we come to worship as atomized individuals who frequently never interrelate with the people next to us in the pew or the chair in our place of worship, and struggle to get people into home groups, and struggle to get all the stuff we struggle to get because we have a religious cafeteria. We don't have a family, because the leadership base of the church is not a family. Huge problem here, folks. And it comes back to the fatherhood of God, the sonship of Jesus Christ, spiritual family, and making sure that what we are building in our local churches is a representation of the Trinity, with division of labor, fatherhood, executive function, service, authority, not representing self, etc., 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 etc. All of that is tied up in the fatherhood of God. Now, honoring our fathers and our mothers, the fourth commandment, teaches us to become honorable fathers and mothers ourselves. Let me say this about that. And this is not what a good boy am I, because I'm not a good boy. My mother knows the Lord, but my father was a moral agnostic up till the point that he died and had an experience with Christ prior to his death. But my mom and dad trained me to honor them. And I think I can say before the Lord, if I ever sassed mom or dad back, I don't remember it. I'm not saying I didn't do it, but I don't think I did. Because when I even got close to it, The few times I even got close to it, they explained to me. They gave me an attitude adjustment so that I never did that again. I went through that by the time I was 3 or 4 years old. I wonder how many children there are today that could say that. I'm 53. I wonder how many there are in my age level that could say that. And I wonder how many there are in their 20s or 30s, or let alone teens, could say that they have never sassed their mom and dad back or gave them lip. Now, that is not to say that I didn't disagree with them, but the way that I handled it was under the fourth commandment, because that's just the way the family was. And my experience growing up with the folks I ran with, and they certainly weren't all Christians, is even the non-Christians had that as kind of an ethic in the culture, because the fourth commandment was still operating in this culture. It certainly doesn't operate now. It is history. It's exactly what it is. Now, here is my experience. In church splits and in elders or leaders who get too big for their britches, it is my experience that division in the body of Christ is almost always caused by men or women who never learned the fourth commandment and honored their natural parents. I cannot think right now of a single exception of a church division that I've seen where the person who instigated it or was involved as a principal player wasn't somebody who did not know how to honor authority, having been trained in honoring their father and their mother. And if this was a group of pastors, which I do share with them, one of the things that I would talk about right now is how to discern people before you put them in leadership as to whether or not the fourth commandment is in fact in their spirit. To those of you that may be listening to this, I may have just saved you a church split in terms of who you put in authority. Because the church of God is a family business. Now, relating generationally through our fathers, this is A3, gives us an anchor of meaning and of history. Isaiah 51:2, Matthew 3:9, Luke 1:73, Romans 4:16. Let me say this about that. Again, another very large subject. Someone wisely said, well, if what you're saying is true and I'm not fussing with it, how come we don't know it? And my answer is very simple, because we don't care about the past. We are not anchored to the faith once delivered to the fathers. We are the existential generation. We have bought into evolution to the point that we really do believe that we are the final revelation of maturity, and that nobody, you know, in our past, because evolution by its very nature teaches that what went before you is inferior. That's the whole presupposition of evolution, is that the latest generation is always the best generation. Could that be a little egotistical or prideful? Wink, wink, nod, nod, think, duh. Isn't it incredibly presumptuous that evolution is based on the idea that the latest is always the best? Especially when you factor in it the second law of thermodynamics that basically says all matter is tending towards dissolution. See, the evolutionists can't even get their brains straight on how those two laws can possibly operate. How can we be evolving when everything is tending towards chaos? Duh. Gee, maybe there was a fall. Maybe there's another law operating here that is unwinding and unspinning everything. But I digress. But see, once you get free from evolution, and once you get free from existentialism, you begin to find the gospel of the fathers. See, even the Roman church has lost that revelation, or rapidly lost it. This is the Ancient of Days. It is the gospel, the faith once delivered to the fathers. We say, well, Origen believed this, or Justinian believed this, or Polycarp believed this. Well, who were they and who cares anyway? The matter is, you know, what does so-and-so teach? Who really cares what the first or second generation of believers believe the gospel to be? Now, here's an interesting little exercise. You all know that you've done this before. If we were to start with a story with you, my brother, and whisper to you guys are married, don't you? I'm embarrassed I forget your names because I know who you are. Jerry and Deanne, okay. So Jerry, if you told Deanne a story, and by the time it got over to Rick Johnson, we all know the distortion it would go through because every generation tends to add or embellish or subtract. What does that mean relative to the gospel? I mean, is it possible, wink, wink, is it possible that we may not be as clear on the gospel as the first generation? Is it possible? No, it can't be because we're the sunum bonum of evolution. Is it possible that to really understand the gospel the way that Irenaeus or Polycarp, who got it straight from John, understood it, is it possible that they would understand the gospel better than I, and that it might be worth my while to read what they said John taught them? Is that possible? But who does that today? Theologians? Church doesn't do that because we have no concept of the faith once delivered to the fathers. Because when you take fatherhood out of an organization, you take antiquity out of the organization. And that's where we stand today. We are without fathers. Now, unfortunately, many of us have a lot of negative relationships with natural fathers to overcome as obstacles in terms of relating to our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 speaks to that. That is why it's so critical to stand in the sovereignty of God. The question is this, not what kind of a father did you have? The question is, what was God the Father working in you as a result of the natural father He gave you? That's the question. Somehow, by the grace of God, I've always understood that, or mostly understood that. My natural father, I love my natural father. I fellowship more with Dad now that he's dead than when he was alive. And isn't it interesting that the older you get, the more you see your father or your mother in you? So interesting to me. I see Grandpa in me the older I get. Almost makes you believe in hereditary transformation. But my dad never, never had a spiritual discussion with me. Not one. As a matter of fact, when my dad, and I'm not saying this to down him, it's just an example of my dad. My dad died of emphysema. He smoked Camels 45 years, unfiltered, because that's what that generation did. When he was dying, near the very end, one of the very last conversations I had with Dad, I used to go in and sit with him in his bed because he became on oxygen the last few years. I said, Dad, I don't know if I'm going to see you again because, you know, I was living in California and he's in Seattle. I said, Dad, I just want you to know how much I love you. I've always loved you. Of course, he bristled because my dad was an emotional retard, bless his heart. The best he could say to me was, well, I guess you know I'm very fond of you. There at the point of death, Dad couldn't tell me he loved me. He couldn't do it. I don't feel rejected. I don't feel unloved. I'm not going through a bunch of changes. I know Dad loved me. He was a retard. Very bright intellectually, very sharp guy. Emotionally, he was a caveman. Okay? Now, what am I going to do? Do I, oh, my dad never even said he loved me. What a bummer. Here's my advice to you. Grow up. Amen. Get over it. Amen. Deal with it. Finish it. That's my gentle bedside manner coming in. But it's true. I'm not saying that because I'm hard. I'm saying it because I want you to get on with your life. Okay? The sovereignty of God gave me, Dad. I am eternally grateful. I would not trade my father for any father I've ever known, warts and all. He was God's gift to me. We never shared. There was very, very little intimacy. I could go through all the what he wasn't. But what he was what my Heavenly Father knew I needed. The question is not what our parents were or are. The question is, why did God place you with those people? Now, if He's in control, and I thank God that He is in control, and we're not dealing with chance here, there was something He gave us in those relationships that was tailor-made to our destiny and who we are. Now, you talk to a lady who was molested by her dad, you got a major problem. How could God permit that? And the answer is for you to find out why a loving Heavenly Father would permit that. What is it that He wanted you to overcome as a result of that situation? See, as long as you're looking at it as a tragedy, and in one level it was, you'll never grow from it. You have got to pick that weight up and say, this is a backbreaker, but I'm going to lift it because God put it in front of me. And I'm going to learn to lift it, and in learning to lift it and exercise it, I'm going to get huge muscles from it in some way. And in some way, my destiny is tied up to these huge muscles from the oppression of what I went through. And that all begins with the fatherhood of God, He who decides the cards we are dealt. To reject the cards is to reject the dealer. Everybody's got to play their cards. Now, if you don't understand that God loves us, you'll never play them. You'll reject them. You'll make up stories about them. You'll lie about them. You'll turn them into something else. You got to play those cards because God, who loves us, gave us those cards. And He didn't deal them because He hates you. He deals them because He loves you, strange as they may seem. Now, I want to tie this up. On the cover of this manual is this picture of Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal. It's not a very good representation, but it's about as good as we can do. This book takes us through the journey of standing in the understanding of the rebel son, the obedient son, and the father, and a picture being worth 1,000 words. I wonder who you identify with in that story. Are you the rebel son? Are you the self-righteous son who stayed home and never did what the rebel son did? One of the things that has been interesting in my life because of my background as a backslider, when I came back to the Lord, the issue of my righteousness was a very done deal because I didn't have any. You know, the perverse beauty of being a good sinner, and I was a good sinner, is you have no standing relative to righteousness. And I used to feel sorry for the church people I'd run into who, because they'd stayed home like the older brother in the story, actually had a problem with me because of what I'd been through. Because they had stayed home and obeyed. And how could the Father, and I know this is true of many of you, how could the Father give us a feast and kill a fatted calf when some stone sinner like me came home? When thousands of other Christians had stayed in the church and never disobeyed. You see, we've got that problem in the body of Christ today. We've got a lot of people who stayed home who still are bitter and resentful when the prodigals come home. That isn't just a story that was over. That's a story that's an ongoing story. Who do you identify with? Now, that story doesn't go on to tell us much about how the son, the prodigal, related to his older brother. How was he able to bridge that relationship? The goal, as I shared earlier here about Henry Nguyen's book, and it's a very, very insightful book. He says the goal is to bring us to the place where we relate as the father, where we're able to see the son that stays home or the daughter that stays home, the son or the daughter that comes back, and that we're able to have the father's perspective, not the son's. The father had given that guy an inheritance and he'd wasted it. I wonder how the father's mind handled the accusations in the night. I wonder what my son is doing with my life earnings. I got those earnings from my great-great-grandfather who'd been obedient to God and obedient. My grandfather was obedient. My father was obedient, and I've turned their obedience over to this reprobate son of mine. I wonder if he's moved to San Francisco. Where is he? Who's he hanging out with? What's he doing? What's he into? You can imagine how the tormentor tormented that father in the night for years. That father had an opportunity to be extremely bitter about what the son had done, how he'd betrayed him, how he'd betrayed the family assets and resources. And he was all this time living at home with a self-righteous older son. A son who obviously did not carry his heart. It was clear he didn't carry his heart because when the younger son came home, the older boy said, "This son of yours." He didn't say, "My brother." He said, "This son of yours." Totally separated from any identification with that father's point of view or his brother. That is who this father was left with all the years where this other guy was out whoring around. He was left with a son who didn't carry his heart. So in the night, he had the accusation against the younger son, and in the day, he had the pharisaical attitude of the older brother. Hardly a very pleasant situation. And the son comes back, and then everything changes. There's a real tragedy in that story for me because now the son, how many of you believe that the son who came back, who said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I understand that. I had to get right with heaven before I could get right with you. But I've sinned against heaven, against you, and I'm not worthy to be a son. Just feed me with the slaves." What was the emotional reaction of that son when the father said, "Put on the sandals, the robe, and kill a fatted calf"? You're talking about blowing his mind. You're talking deep stuff right there. How was he bonded? How was the father bonded to him? But the tragedy is the father had nothing more to give him because he'd already given him his inheritance. So he ends up with an older son who has all his inheritance but doesn't carry his heart and a younger son who carries his heart but has none of his inheritance. That's a tough story. Now, you know, we could get into that. Here's what I want to close with. When we came home, because whether you stayed home in church or whether you were never in church and came home, at some point you came home. At some point you came home. That is, you recognized that you are fundamentally and fatally flawed with sin. And that even if you didn't do what some of the rest of us did, you thought about it and probably didn't do it, some out of righteousness and some because you didn't have the guts. I had a college roommate who helped me understand all this one time, and he said, "Never mistake morality for a lack of opportunity." I understood that. That's clear to me. That's my kind of language. I understand exactly what he meant. But everybody comes home at some time, whether you stayed in church or whether or not you came to the church. And when you came home, what you met was a father. It is the goal of Jesus Christ to get us to the Father when we came home. Far too many of us have never really made it to the Father. We came home, we found Jesus, but we've stopped there. What this seminar is all about is trying to challenge you to finish the journey. Go all the way home. Go all the way home. That's what Jesus is saying, go home. Jesus is pointing to the Father and saying to us, go home. Don't worry about leaving me. I was sent to find you. You're not deserting me. You're not deprecating me in any way. Go home. Because the Father is waiting to put a robe on your shoulders, put a ring on your fingers, put new sandals on your feet, kill a fatted calf. There is something so powerful about that imagery, something so incredibly true about that story that when you touch it, it never leaves you. It's working in me in a way that it's never worked before. So that when I pray and I actually go home and am with the Father, what surges over me is the love of the Father. It's like every time I come into His presence, it's like the prodigal coming home. I don't know what that is, but it is. I do not know how to explain that. I do not understand how God the Father can be so excited about seeing you in that way every time He sees you like it's brand new and you just came home all over again. But that is my testimony to you of what I'm experiencing when I finally make it through in the Spirit to my Father. It's like the prodigal coming home again every time. It's great stuff. Woo! That's life! Glory to God, you get excited about that. If we could find our way home, it'll change everything because it changes us. Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. I am the truth, the revelation of the Father's truth. I am the life. I am the life of the Father. And no man comes to the Father but by me. May the Holy Spirit take these words that we've shared here and press on you to go home. It's kind of like Spot, go home. What's your name, dear? Yeah. Sharon, go home. Go home now. You know, it's like take, you know, if you've had friendly dogs that come to your house, and you love on them and have fun with them, but at the end of it, you say, now go home! See, we've been like friendly dogs with Jesus, and He's saying, go home now! Played with you, and I'll see you, and I'll never go away, but go home! Go home to Father. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.